Father, we thank you for bringing us together and for, Lord, your great love for us. That you would reach out and communicate your passion for us, your love for us, and Lord, that you would send your Son to die for us. Help us in this passage as we go through this today that to see more of you, to recognize who you are and what your desire is for us. Father, bring us into closer fellowship with you today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul, his conversion, and the early parts of his ministry as he began to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. Of course, he saw when we first meet him, he will later have his name changed to Paul, Paul the Apostle. He writes, depending on who you listen to, the lion's share of the New Testament. In the first part of chapter 9, verses 1 through 25, those verses cover a period of time about 3 years. Paul comes to faith in Christ. He's on his way to Damascus and he meets Jesus on the road there. He goes on to Damascus and spends a period of time there after he receives his sight back. He is proclaiming Christ in the synagogues and talking to people in Damascus. And sometime during that period of time, God calls him away to go to Arabia. And he spends, a period of time, we don't know exactly how long, but he spends some time in Arabia hearing from God. He tells us about this in the book of Galatians. But he hears from God. Jesus is meeting him in the desert and talks to him about Christian doctrine and about communion and many other things. And after that period of time, he comes back to Damascus where he spends a few months or so. We don't know exactly how long again. But then he goes from Damascus back to Jerusalem after being gone for 3 years. And that's where we pick up the story this morning in verse 26. 3 years have passed since he left to go to Damascus. And as we'll see, the welcome that he receives is not exactly cordial. and you can kind of imagine this. You can think about this. When he left, he was right on board with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But now he's turned his back on them. He's converted to Christianity. But before he left, man, he was causing great problems for the church. And so now he comes back and he's on the outs with everybody. It says in verse 26, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe that he was a disciple. Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and he tries to meet with the disciples, and he says, "Hey guys, I'm one of you. I found Christ. I'm a follower of Christ now." And they're going, "Not so fast, buddy. We're not sure we're buying this. We think this is all just a trick. You're just trying to trap us because you want to arrest us." They remember what had happened 3 years earlier, and then they're not so quick to try to trust him. They think that he's just deceiving them. The language here indicates that he tried and kept on trying. This wasn't just one attempt and okay, I guess they're not going to accept me. But he kept trying to reach out to them, to meet with them. Imagine if Paul had put your dad in prison. Imagine if Paul had murdered your child. I mean, that's what we're looking at here. It'd be hard to accept someone like that into your home. And so these people in Jerusalem, it's understandable how they would not quickly accept him into their midst. Maybe they just hadn't forgiven him yet. Maybe there was that bitterness that was still in their heart because of the things that he had done. Terrible things to the people in Jerusalem. Think back about 10 years ago, 2003. Imagine for a minute that Osama bin Laden had come to Christ, had come to faith, become a Christian. And on his way through here, he said, "Hey, I'd like to come in and fellowship with you guys. I'd like to come into your service and worship." How quickly would we receive him? I mean, that's kind of what these people in Jerusalem are facing. Somebody who is their sworn enemy, but who now is claiming the very God that they claim. How much do we forgive? How much are we willing to forgive? What does forgiveness really mean? You know, we talk about forgiveness in terms of, well, okay, you put a door ding in my car. Okay, I'll forgive you. Or you cut me off in traffic. Oh, well, okay, I'll forgive. But what happens if somebody murders your child? Are we as quick to want to forgive in a case like that? Because, guys, that's what we're talking about here. Every one of us murdered God's Son. And yet he is willing to forgive us. What an amazing thing God has done in offering forgiveness for our sins because of what our sins did. Forgiveness, it's an amazing thing. Well, verse 27, it says, "Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus." Barnabas, this great guy, he goes and gets Paul, or Saul at that time, and brings him to the apostles and said, no, he's the real deal. He is a true believer. And he's not just a believer, but this guy is a messenger. He is speaking boldly the name of Jesus. He's not just a closet Christian. He's not just, you know, okay, yeah, I've got my faith, but I'm not letting anybody else know about this. He's boldly speaking out and telling people about Christ. It's a challenge for us today. Are we willing to be that bold to speak the name of Jesus? It says, "Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord." You know, in Galatians, Paul tells us that he spent about 2 weeks with Peter during this time as he came back to Jerusalem after being gone for about 3 years. And just imagine the conversations that those two might have had. All the things that Peter saw. You know, Peter telling Paul about walking on the water. Paul maybe asking, "What did that water feel like as you were walking on it? I mean, was it firm? Was it squishy? What was that like to actually walk on the water? And then when you sank, what were you thinking?" Peter's going, "Man, yeah, no, I got my eyes on the wrong place." And then Peter's denial of Christ the night of his crucifixion. All of those things they must have talked about. Paul talking about his persecution of the church. Just how angry he was and how deeply he wanted to represent God. But there was just something inside of me. There was a tearing that was going on. I was sure I was doing the right thing, but I know now that I was wrong. Paul may be talking about the road to Damascus and how he met the Lord, and then his time in Arabia and what Jesus had shared with him during that time, and just talking with Peter about all of these things. Paul also tells us that he spent time with James during this time that he was in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. You know, same mom, different dad. Think about it, you'll get it. And some of the stories they must have told. You know, James, growing up in the household with Jesus as his older brother. Having God as your older brother. I mean, you know, what was that like for him to through all these years, look back on and say, yeah, there was something different about him. We never quite understood. He was always, you know, we were trying to get into trouble and he was trying to keep us out of trouble, and he was just different and we never understood. We never really got it. But he spends time in Jerusalem, spending time with Peter and with James and the other disciples for this period of time. Verse 29, it says he conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. This is Saul we're talking about now. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. So they send Saul back to Tarsus. And he's going to be there for about 10 years. It's kind of a silent time. He's there, he's working kind of a 9-to-5 job, he's making tents, but we really don't know anything about what happened to him during that 10-year period. Now, I imagine he was sharing Christ with people that he would meet on the street and people that he would meet in the synagogue there. He's telling them about Jesus. But for almost a decade, we know nothing about what Paul did during this period of time. We don't see Paul again until chapter 13 in the book of Acts. He's just quietly working a job. Maybe he's wondering, is this it for me? Maybe my time in the spotlight is gone. Maybe this is just the rest of my life. Maybe this is what it will be for me, just making tents. Who knows? We don't know what he was thinking. You know, in a way, though, these 10 years can seem like a waste. As we look at this man, Paul, Jesus appears to him in person, on the road, calls him individually. Saul, I've got great things for you. I want you to go to the Gentiles. And you're going to talk to kings and to the nation of Israel. You're going to speak to all of these people. He's highly educated. He went to the best schools. Very, very knowledgeable. I mean, we would look at a man like this and think, whoa, he's good to go. He's got all the diplomas. He's got all the degrees. He's got all of this knowledge, brilliant mind, able to put all of the pieces together and expound them in ways that no one could refute. This guy is ready to go. But God says, no, he's not. No. God sends him 3 years out in the desert, or some period of time, speaking to him, talking to him, and then a decade, 10 years, making tents. Just so intense together, making tents. About 13 years after his conversion, God will finally step in and say, okay, now you're ready. 13 years. I think in some ways, Saul had a lot to unlearn. God had other things to teach him. He had learned so many things in his rabbinical schools, in his seminaries of the day, but God had to unlearn a lot of that. You know, today, many people think in terms of the great things that they're going to do for God and how, you know, oh man, God's given me this, and I've got this vision, and God's going to do great things through me. And certainly he has things for us to do, but I have to tell you, I really believe that God's main focus is on what he wants to do in us, the reformation that he wants to take place inside of us. He is changing us, conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus. That is the lion's share of what he wants to do in our lives, in our hearts, conforming us, shaping us, molding us. So Saul leaves. And the church has peace. I think these things, these two things are connected. You know, Saul was this zealous guy. He believed strongly in the things that he held, and he is communicating these things to people around him, and debates are popping up and questions are being asked, and there's a lot of this kind of confrontation going on, and it's causing tension in the church. Very often new believers are like this. You know, there's a lot of energy and there's a lot of passion, and they want to share, and too often more heat is caused than light. The reason that we are here, guys, is to bring truth and light. Not to debate people into the kingdom, not to get them into a headlock and drag them into the kingdom, but simply to demonstrate truth, to demonstrate light to the people around us. And to those that God calls by His Spirit, let them come. I think Saul just needed some tempering, some time. And so God sends him to Tarsus for about a decade. Verse 32, the story now turns back to Peter. And we're going to be looking at Peter for the next several chapters. It says, as Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. The gospel is going out. Many are going out in all different directions. Remember back in chapter 8, Philip had gone to Samaria, and he had proclaimed the gospel there, and a great revival broke out. And in the middle of that, God says, okay, go down to this road, this desert road that leads down to Gaza. I've got a meeting set up for you. I need you to go talk with a man. And he goes down there, meets this man from Ethiopia, proclaims the gospel to this guy who receives it and is baptized and continues on his way back home. And according to church history, a revival breaks out down there. People receive the message of Christ, and the church is being spread and planted. And Philip, after leaving the Ethiopian, heads to Azotus and then on up the coast to Caesarea, and he is proclaiming the gospel in different places as he goes up the coast. And Lydda is one of those places. As he heads up to Samaria, he passes through Lydda, he proclaims the gospel there, and some have come to faith in Christ. Now Peter, he's traveling, and he comes through Lydda. And they've got questions. Well, how does this work, and how does Christianity really affect my daily living and my daily life? And Peter is there to proclaim to them the fuller truth of the gospel. Lydda is about 23 miles, almost due west from Jerusalem as you head toward the coast. And it says, verse 33, there he, meaning Peter, found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. Now this, for parents who have teenagers, this might be a verse you want to think about putting up in their room. Jesus Christ has healed you. Get up and make your bed. Just a thought, you know, just... Get up, make your bed. And immediately he got up. And so all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Peter in this passage doesn't lay hands on this man. Peter doesn't have a healing ministry in this passage. He says literally, listen to this, Aeneas, Jesus Christ is at this moment healing you. It's almost as if Peter saw Jesus in the room, kneel down, touch this man, lay hands on him, and heal him of his paralysis. He says, Aeneas, Jesus is healing you, so get up. Amazing. Aeneas begins to feel strength return to his limbs, to his legs, and immediately he gets up. Man, there's no rehab here. There's no physical therapy for months on end. If you've ever had surgery, I've had both of my knees redone, and man, you go through that, and it takes forever to rehab the muscles in your legs to get them back strong enough to walk. This guy has been paralyzed for 8 years. Those of you in the medical community know what that does to leg muscles. They just deteriorate. They atrophy. Jesus reaches down, touches, and immediately all of these muscles are back to full strength. This guy stands and he walks. It is a miracle for sure. Verse 36, it says, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now I'm really hoping for her sake that Dorcas sounds better in Arabic than it does in English. You know, if you've got kids, if you're planning on having a daughter, lots of great names in the Bible, this is not one of them. Tabitha is a good name, maybe go with that, but Dorcas, you might want to think about that a little bit. And she was always doing good works and acts of charity. This woman was full of good deeds. Something that we need in the church today. Certainly we need in this body. I know several years ago we had a lady who really felt the call for a helps ministry and did some great things for this church body while they were here and would, you know, take meals and go visit people when they were sick. And, you know, and that's something that I'm hoping the Lord will call someone else to do sometime, to take that back up again, and because there's a need in this community. But she did all kinds of great works, all kinds of acts of charity, and it says in verse 37, in those days she became sick and she died. Take note of this. This woman of great faith, this woman of great works, who loved the body, who reached out to people and helped people in their need, very practical ways. And what we see is sickness and death coming into her life. Guys, this life is not heaven. This is not heaven. This is earth. We can't avoid these kinds of things. They happen. They come. Sickness comes and death will come. Well, after washing her, it says they placed her in a room upstairs. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who begged him, "Don't delay in coming to us." So the disciples in Joppa, they hear that Peter is in Lydda. It's about 10 miles away, fairly close. And they probably also heard about Aeneas, what Peter had done for Aeneas, healing this man who was paralyzed. And they're thinking, well, who knows, maybe he can do something for Tabitha as well. Let's run down there and grab Peter and see if he can come up here and do something for us. So Peter got up and went with them. This amazes me, I have to tell you. There's no record of Peter ever raising anybody from the dead. Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever, you know, got a phone call, "Hey, Aunt Sue just died. Can you run over here and maybe raise her from the dead?" You know, that ever happened? If I got a call like that, I'd be in panic mode. God, you got to be kidding me. I can't do this. I can't. You know, what is going through Peter's mind at this point? They've called him. They said, you know, "Tabitha is dead. Can you come and do something about this?" And Peter goes. He goes with them. And this is a big deal. Is he thinking to himself, "Lord, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do when I get there. I don't know what you want to do through me, but Lord, I'm available. I'm available to go." And when he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. And all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and the clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter sent them all out of the room. Peter goes, he gets there. First thing he does is clear the room. If you've seen funerals in the Middle East, they really get into the mourning part of this. There's wailing and tearing of clothes, and if you've seen these things on the news, you know what I'm talking about. This room is in pandemonium. And Peter clears the room. He's doing exactly what Jesus did when he healed Jairus' daughter. He says, everybody out, everybody out. And then it says he knelt down, he prayed, and turning toward the body said, Tabitha, get up. I mean, what else can you say? What else could he say? What's going through his mind? Is he thinking to himself, what was that that Jesus did with Jairus? What did he say exactly? How did that work? How did the, you know? Is he rehearsing any of that? I kind of don't think so. I think he's recognizing that he has no power here, that he has no ability to do anything, that it is God who will do the work here. And so he just simply says, Tabitha, get up. I mean, there's no eloquent speech, no raising the dead prayer, there's no anything like that. He just says, Tabitha, get up. It just amazes me. And she opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. And he gave her his hand. So Peter's a gentleman, you know, he's a kind of rough old fisherman, but he's learned some things. He gives her his hand, and he helps her to stand. And then he called the saints and the widows and presented her alive. And this became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed on many days in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Tabitha. She's been dead at least a day, maybe two, by the time Peter gets there. If you kind of think this thing through. I mean, she died and they were sad and weeping and mourning and called everybody to come, and they had cleaned her and put her in an upstairs room, and then some guy gets an idea. Well, I heard, you know, Peter's just on the road at Lydda. Maybe he healed that Aeneas guy. Maybe he can do something here. So they have that conversation. They have to walk 10 miles to Lydda to find Peter. They talk with him. They convince him to come. He comes back. You know, it's probably the next day. Maybe 2 days later. We don't know. The human body, when it dies, goes into rigor mortis in about an hour. But after a period of time, the body loosens back up again. And it immediately begins to decompose. All of the blood begins to separate and break apart. And if the body is lying on its back, the red blood cells will drift to the bottom, and the whole back becomes black and blue, just like a bruise. Everything is disintegrating. The organs are turning into a thick kind of soup. Nice to think about just before lunch, huh? Just wanted to leave you with that, you know. So when Peter says, Tabitha, get up, there is an amazing physical regeneration that is taking place. Organs are coming back together. The blood is reconstituting. Veins are coming back together again. The blood is going into the veins. The bruising is disappearing. The warmth comes back into the body. And it's almost instantaneous. God is the same today. In 1997, Greg Laurie had his first Harvest Crusade in Philadelphia. And during the service, a man in the stands had a heart attack, a bad one. And they called the rescue folks, and they came and they worked on him for 20 minutes. No response. No vitals. He's turning blue. He's gone. And as they're getting him onto the stretcher and getting ready to take him out of the stadium, because he's just gone. He's just not there. Two of the ushers say, Can we pray for this guy? Can we pray for him? And the medical guys, the rescue guys, they kind of look at each other and go, well, okay, you know. I mean, you got a crowd stadium full of Christians. Are you going to say no to these guys who want to pray? I don't think so. You know. So they say, okay, fine, you want to pray, do that. They pray for him, and he comes back. This guy comes back to life. Jesus is the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he's still raising people from the dead. And everyone here today who has come to faith in Christ has experienced that. The Bible says that we are dead in our sin and our trespasses. We may be physically alive, but spiritually without Christ, we are dead. Coming to Christ brings life, brings spiritual life. What's the greatest miracle that God can perform? Some might say healing. Somebody has cancer, they got healed of cancer, great miracle. Others would say, no, bringing somebody back from the dead, that's an even greater miracle. But I have to tell you, I don't agree with that. I think the greatest miracle that God can perform is the resurrection of a human soul. Healing somebody physically, bringing somebody back to life physically, it's simply a matter of God speaking to cells and to molecules, and they obey. They come back into the order that he had designed. But when it comes to a human soul, there is resistance. Don't we know that? When God speaks to a human soul, the soul says, not so fast. We want to argue, and we want to debate, and we want to have our own opinion about things. The resurrection of a human soul is the greatest miracle that God performs. And it's the greatest miracle because salvation demands the greatest price. Salvation produces the greatest results, and it brings God the greatest glory. We look at physical healing and we are so impressed. A paralyzed man gets up and walks. A woman who was dead comes back to life. And we're amazed by this, but really this is not the greatest miracle. It's a much greater miracle when God heals a human soul. And it is the amazing thing about this is that God gives us a choice. God enters into our lives and he presents himself and he gives us the opportunity to choose him. He calls us. He beckons us to come to him. I think about the years that I ran from him and the number of times that he called to me and how I resisted and pushed back and said, you know, I'm not ready right now. There's too much fun to have before I come to you and before I leave all of that behind. And I resisted and resisted, and then it became the question of, will God take you because of all that you've done? Are you sure that he'll accept you? And he does. He takes us right where we are. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us where we are. But he calls us to himself. There may be some here today who God is appealing to you. that you've never come to Him, you've never known Him. Maybe you've even grown up in a religious system that taught you that if you do certain things and if you live a certain way, that then you're going to be okay with God. You need to know that what the Bible teaches is that we need to come to Him in a personal way. We need to surrender our lives to Him and submit ourselves to Him. And it's at that point that salvation takes place. We don't please God enough to come into His presence just by the things that we do, the kind of life that we lead. He wants that personal connection with each one of us. I'm going to have Enos come and lead us in a final song, and I'm going to ask you to just go ahead and stand. Go ahead and stand as we close today. But if the Lord is speaking to you today, I want you to know that His desire is for you to know Him in a personal way, in a real way. Not some religious facade, but it is a personal walk that He wants to have with you. He wants you to know Him. Father, we just thank You for the day. Lord, as we close this time, this service today, I just pray for anyone here who doesn't know You. Lord, that You would be doing the work that You need to do in their heart, Lord, that You would be calling them. Father, that they would listen. And they would recognize the need to submit to You, to submit their lives, submit their hearts, all of their dreams, their desires. Father, that's where we find real peace. I thank You that You've made it so simple. And it's not something that requires great intellect or great understanding. But Lord, just a willingness to submit, a willingness to surrender our will to Yours. Father, do the work that You desire to do today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.